of sinful human nature is to build barriers, to be exclusive, to separate, and then as a result, we consequently judge other people. And some we judge as better, some we judge as worse, always hoping that there's someone we can look down upon, and thus we feel a little better about ourselves. And I think as we look at the world today, in the United States, so many barriers, so many things that separate us. There's race and nationality. There's education. There's incomes, political views. Some lean left, some lean right. There are religious beliefs, and on and on and on. So many things that separate us. It's not a new thing. It's not a new thing. Even in the time of Jesus, the Greeks, you know, who were the educated, they were the upper crust of society. The Greeks had a saying, and what they said was this: men are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians. In other words, us and everybody else. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? And even in the church of God, we find divisions and differences that keep us from being what God desires most. And I find it especially sad in the light of what Jesus prayed for when he prayed in John 17. If we could have that slide up, please. The scripture from John 17, the last part of his prayer as he prays for us today. He says, "I pray for those who will believe in me through their message." That is us believing in the message of the gospel writers. And his prayer is, as you can see, that they may also be what? He says, I pray that they might be one. So how, in light of that prayer, how do we deal with all of our human differences? How do we deal with all those things that separate us? For us as Christians, you know, what is the solution? How can you and I be the answer to Jesus' prayer? His prayer that we be one in unity. How do we become one? So my question is to ask, well, how did they manage back then in Jesus' time? Because according to our scripture passage, there was a lot of division and alienation among the groups of people back then. So let's look at just a few phrases there from our scripture that was read so beautifully in those different languages from Ephesians chapter 2. As it describes the Gentile people. Of course, there were Jews, and then the Gentiles was anybody who wasn't a Jew. And in verse 12, the Gentiles are described as separate from Christ. Also says they were excluded from citizenship with God's people. And they're also described as foreigners. That was from verse 12. Verse 13, it also mentioned that they were, did you catch that phrase there? It said, far away far away. See that there? You who were far away. And then finally, verse 14, it talks about a barrier. You can see that there, and describes it as a dividing wall of hostility. Aren't you glad we don't know anything about that? And that came from literally, if we could have the picture of the temple. I know you may not be able to see this really great from where you are. But Herod built a great temple for the Jewish people. And hopefully you can see back there in the center, a little on the right, on the upper portion there, that was the temple proper, where the holy place and the most holy place was, on one level. And then there were three courts also on the same level as the temple. There was a court for the priests, closest. Then a little further away, there was a court for the Israelite men, a little further away. And then even a little further away, there was a court for the women. All on the same level, but different degrees of proximity or closeness to the actual temple. Then, and perhaps you can see, then you would go down 5 steps to another wall. And then beyond that wall, 14 more steps to another wall. And beyond the second wall was what was called the court of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles could stand down there behind those two walls, and they could look up from afar, and they could see the temple. But they were far away, literally and spiritually. But there's a little more. Because all along that wall, there were signs, both in Greek and in Latin. And the signs read, not trespassers will be persecuted, but rather trespassers will be executed. You know, talk about a welcoming church. Wouldn't you like to see that on our doors? Who's going to come in? Who dare? Who dare would come in? And so that was the Gentile people. You know, far from God, far from God's people. The Jews and their belief system, as it corrupted, they believed the Gentiles were created by God for the fires of hell. And they said that God, of all the nations he has made, only loves Israel. And it was not even lawful to give help to a Gentile woman in her time of greatest need. For that would be to simply assist bringing another Gentile into the world. This barrier was so absolute that if a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death. So, I think we could all agree, looking back, that it was just as bad or worse than anything we face today. So, my next question is, how did that get fixed? You know, what happened? How did Jew and Gentile come together? What was the solution? What brought these two different hostile groups together? We find the answer in our scripture passage this morning, still in Ephesians 2. I would direct you again to verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, thinking of all that I just shared with you and probably more, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were," what? "Far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." By his death. He's brought you near. And then verse 14, going on. "For he himself," that is Christ, "is our peace." And notice what happens here. This is just incredible, isn't it? It says, "Who has made the two groups one." The two one. "And has destroyed the barrier," the dividing wall of hostility. You remember what that was, don't you? And then verse 15, the first part down through 16, I believe, as it goes on, it says, "His purpose was to create in himself," what? One new humanity out of the two. And by the way, what he's talking about there is not just a new model, not just a revised model, but the word that's used there is, it's something that has never existed before. A new humanity. "And in his body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross." And then the last line, "by which he put to death their hostility." And as I studied that during the week, I really didn't grasp onto that phrase. And it was just yesterday I was putting it into the PowerPoint program, and that last phrase hit me. It says, through the cross is how their hostility was put to death. And I was thinking about that a little more, and it struck me that if we accept the redemption that Christ has brought for us by his cross, and we come near to God, then we must at the same time accept the other people who also are coming near to God. And that we cannot be hostile towards those people. So that in a very real sense, the cross does, as he says, put to death that hostility. So it is, as Paul says so beautifully here, the saving activity of Christ, where everyone and anyone can come near to God. Doesn't matter, you know, where you were in that temple picture. We all get in the same way. In Christ. In Christ. And we find that as we come close to God, lo and behold, we're close to one another. That's the reality of the matter. And the only requirement is faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. No other qualification. You know, everybody brings the same thing. And so, what's there to boast about? What's there to feel proud about? Because it's all about Jesus Christ and what he has done. There's no room for pride, which certainly is the basis for all division and barriers. And I picture, you know, this big, big circle, you know, in Christ, this big circle, and anyone can come into that circle. And when you come into that circle, you're in Christ. As Scripture says in another place, we clothe ourselves with Christ. And we have this new identity, not just individually, but all together. There's this, as it says, a new humanity. We're one in Christ. There was a time, one point in John Wesley's life, the founder of Methodism, he was very concerned about all the different churches, all the different denominations that were being formed. It troubled him. And he told about a dream that he had. And in the dream, he was taken to the gates of hell. And there he called out, "Are there any Presbyterians here?" "Yes," came the answer. Then he asked, "Are there any Baptists? Any Episcopalians? Any Methodists?" And the answer was yes each time. And this upset Wesley very much. But then he was taken to the gates of heaven, and he asked the same question, and the answer was no. "No. No?" Wesley asked. He said, "Who then is inside?" And the answer came back, "There are only Christians here." One in Christ. There's another scripture, Galatians 3:28. If we could show that one, please. Yes. Where Paul repeats the same idea in a slightly different fashion. Galatians 3:28. He's talking about the Christian community, and he says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. For you are," what? "All one in Christ Jesus." Now that's especially interesting, that verse, that the three couplets that Paul uses, because as a Pharisee and as a Jewish male, Paul would have prayed every single day, "I thank you, God, that I was not born a Gentile, that I was not born a slave, that I was not born a woman." That was their prayer of thanksgiving to start each day. And so it's especially significant that Paul writes that verse the way he does. And he says that Christ has abolished, done away with those distinctions. Now, we don't mean that they don't exist, but what we're saying is they don't matter. They don't matter. They're still there, but they no longer create any barriers to fellowship. Because when it comes to approaching God, we are all equal. In Christ, we're equal. Because ultimately, we all come with those empty beggar's hands. And we say, Lord, have mercy. And so we recognize, as a result, each other as equals. Everybody. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we do not look up to, we do not look down upon anyone. Because we realize that all of us together are one in Christ. For me, today, the amazing thing about International Sabbath is not that we have, you know, over 40 countries represented, that there are all of these differences that we bring to the table. You know, that's a very natural human thing. It's not hard. To me, the amazing thing is that we, with all of our varieties and differences, are one. That we are living proof of the power of the cross. And maybe someone's thinking, well, no, it's our beliefs that make us one. You know, it's that special message that we have, that special set of truths that make us one. And I would say no. Those cannot, they will not make us one. I know that's true. Because I've been at churches where everyone believes the same thing. You ask them, they're all agreed on their beliefs. But they're not one. They're not one. Only the cross can make us one. Which is why we're told there in the first part of Ephesians 2, Paul says, remember. He says, remember what you were. Remember how far you've come. Remember what you were. Should we be tempted ever to look down on anybody else? Remember what you were. So why is this so important? One more quick question. Why is this so important? If we don't live out what we proclaim, you know, if we don't demonstrate our message, no one's going to believe it. John 17, verse 23, one last scripture here, again from Jesus' prayer. Notice, again, he prays that we might be brought to complete unity. And he says, then the world will know that you sent me. So that clearly there's a connection between coming together in unity and the power of our witness in the world. People have to see with their own eyes that the gospel we preach has changed us. Christians need to look like what they're talking about. Because ultimately it is people who communicate primarily. People, the way we live. Not words, not ideas. And so if our life together as a church contradicts our message, our witness will lack all credibility. No one will believe it. Conversely, our strength as a church, the credibility and effectiveness of our witness, is directly related to our oneness in Christ. The unbelievers challenge us. And they say, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, then you must look a little more redeemed. In summary, my appeal, very brief. We do not become one by trying to become one. By focusing on unity. But rather, we become one by gathering together at the foot of the cross. Remembering what we were and what we now are. Equal as the redeemed sons and daughters of God. One in Christ. Amen. Let us sing of that reality with our hymn of consecration. It's hymn number 587. In Christ there is no east nor west or south or north.